So Matthew 19, starting at 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Let's pray. Father, we just pray as we always do, coming to you, Lord, humbly recognizing that this is your word, and recognizing that we ourselves can't understand it without your help. And especially, Lord, even as we come to this parable together, we pray for your help in understanding. We pray that you'd open our eyes. We're going to talk about things today that the natural man just doesn't understand at all. And so we pray, Father, that we would leave this place with a deeper understanding of what it means to be loved by you, of what it means to be shown grace from you. Father, please draw near to us. Open our eyes and our hearts now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm not going to lie, this passage has been probably one of the most difficult passages I've had to prepare a sermon from for a while. I've been wrestling through it. I kind of got up this morning wishing I had another week or another month or maybe another year to think about it and then to preach it, but I'm here. So, you're going to get what you're going to get, aren't you? So I've wrestled with what this is all about. And I want us to recognize a few things before we get onto a bit of a maths lesson and then we'll get back into the text. Let's have a look. I read a few verses before because I think the context is really important. So as you will hopefully have noticed, in our text, so verses 1 to 16 of chapter 20, there's like two bookends, isn't there? The beginning and the end of this parable. Now, sometimes, because before the first bookend, there's a big 20, and in my Bible, there's a big title saying laborers in the vineyard, sometimes you can miss those two bookends. But we've got to be careful we don't. Do you see what I'm saying? Verse 30 of chapter 19 says what? "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." At the end of the parable, verse 16, What does it say? So, the last will be first and the first last. So you've got this parable encompassed by that phrase. So what that tells us is that phrase is critical to understanding what Jesus is on about as he tells us this parable. And to be honest, that's the bit that's stumped me a tiny bit, wrestling through what it really means. But hopefully we'll get somewhere. And what we need to do as well then, as that phrase comes in verse 30, linked to the section that's before, that I believe Pete spoke on last week, we have to understand what that was about as well. So where that's come from. And you'll notice, interestingly, what's the first word of verse 30? But. So that's important, that it's a but. It's not a so. So what Jesus is kind of doing is contrasting what's come before with something that he's about to say. Does that make sense? You're all tracking so far? So we've got to remember what came before to get the context right and then to dive into the parable and to ask ourselves, so what is Jesus on about? Remember, a parable really has one meaning. So there's not multiple things. You could definitely take this parable way too far and drawing parallels with every single little nuance of the parable, meaning this and that and the other. It isn't that. It's one main point that Jesus is making. Therefore, I basically have one point this morning. You may rejoice at that, but what I've done is, because I couldn't bear only speaking for 10 minutes, I've split it into three different points that basically say the same thing. So we're going to be here half an hour anyway. Sorry about that. But there's one point, okay? There's one main thing that Jesus is trying to get at. Now, let's do the maths lesson. For the purpose of the tape, this might go a little dark now. You're not going to hear much, and it's on a whiteboard, so you're not going to understand it. But here we go. I want to do the bit before as a graph, okay? So remember what happened in last week's passage. You had the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus. He has that interaction with him, says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, oh, I'm a good person, follow the commandments. Jesus said, you lack one thing, and that's to sell everything you have, give to the poor, and follow me. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. And the young man goes away sad. And Jesus' disciples are a little disturbed by this. And he says to them, it's really hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Whether we like it or not, we're rich compared to most of the world, so it's hard for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the disciples say, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus says, God can do that, basically. Doesn't matter how rich you are. If God invades your life, you're saved. It's fine. And then he says this. Well, Peter says, doesn't he? Jesus, we've left everything. We've left everything behind. So where do we stand with all of this, with rich people getting into heaven or not? And Jesus says to them, and this is where I'm going to draw the graph. He talks to them about judging the 12 tribes of Israel later on. When the end comes, Jesus will sit on his throne. They'll judge the 12 tribes. And then what does he say? Verse 29, this is the key. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive what? 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So let's draw a graph of that. Apologies, it feels like a math lesson. So along here, this is how much you could give up in life, okay? So let's just say you could give up 10% of your stuff. I know that's a bit random, but run with it. What does Jesus say you'll receive back? 100-fold. 10 times 100? 1,000, yeah? No, that's right, is it? Yeah? 10 times 100, yes? Good. So, you're going to be there, right? Right? Is that fair enough? Follow the logic? That's what Jesus says? This isn't me making up, that's what Jesus says? Let's just say you could give away 50%. Again, it's random numbers, but just run with it. 50%, what would you receive back? 5,000, right? So you'd be about there. Just say that you could go crazy, give up everything, go overseas, etc., etc. How much are you going to receive? 10,000, right? And you're going to be up there. So is this or isn't this the graph that Jesus has basically painted for us right now? So you've got this. The more you give away, the more you get back, right? Can you see how you might understand that from the account of the rich young ruler coming to see Jesus? But then there's a but, right? Then he says, but
the first will be last and the last will be first. Now the big thing that I'm kind of wrestling with is on this graph, where's the first and where's the last? So what do you think? Who's first and who's last?
10K's first.
Huh?
10K's the first one.
10K's first.
Yeah. They've got more money.
Yeah, I think that's a valid answer. The other answer could be that this is first because you've got more stuff in this life because you haven't given as much away. Do you see what I'm saying? So I'm confused, right? Genuinely, I still don't fully know what that actually means, but here's where we start to understand because we look at the context. So, what does the story that Jesus tells next, okay? Tells a story about a bunch of people who go to work in the vineyard. So, some of them work for 12 hours, that's a whole day, early in the morning to late at night, they work the whole day. Some of them worked, what were the other numbers? Is it like 9 hours, 6 hours, 3 hours? So, if you were going to draw a graph like this one, on this one, what would you do? You'd do the same, wouldn't you? So in terms of how much you've worked, how much are you going to receive back? It's got to go like that, isn't it? Right? If you were going on this story, yeah? If you're following what Jesus has just said. This does feel a lot like a maths lesson, I think, really. But, is that the graph that Jesus draws? It isn't, is it? So if this is half a denarius, this is one, this is two, what's the graph that Jesus draws? He rubs that out, and he says to the guys who've worked 12, well, you're going to get denarius. And then he doesn't really say to the others, does he? He's quite clever. He's like, I'll give you what's right. He doesn't agree a price. And it comes to the end of the day, and the guys who've worked 9 hours come, and what does he say? One denarius. And then the guys who worked 6 hours, so half as much as these have been out the whole day, these have done six, and they're thinking, what are they thinking? Well, half sounds right, doesn't it? What does he give them? A denarius. The people who work 3 hours, so from the 9th hour to the 12th, they work 3 hours, how much are they going to get? Sure, it should be down there, shouldn't it? But it's here. So what graph does Jesus draw? That probably isn't straight because I'm an angle, but it's supposed to be straight. So, here we go. Does that help us with the point that Jesus is trying to make? So this, isn't this the way of the world, right? The more you do, the more you get. The more faithful you are, the more you'll receive. The more you give up, the more Jesus will reward you in heaven. So that but, Jesus is basically saying, but okay, I've drawn that kind of graph, but it doesn't really work like that, right? It doesn't really work like that. Then he tells a story that's almost the opposite, complete opposite. Here's the point that I think Jesus is trying to make, and here's my first point. And they all start with the same letters, which is incredibly clever of me. First point is this. First point is scrap the graphs, right? Scrap the graphs. Stop trying to figure out who's going to get more, who's going to get less. Stop trying to make these kind of judgments, who's more faithful, who's less faithful, who's done more, who's done less. Stop trying to work it out for yourself. Stop looking around at other people and saying, oh, not sure they should have gone there, done that. Oh, I'd have made a different decision if that was me. Stop trying to be God, basically, right? Does that make sense? Jesus is saying, I can draw a graph like this, and generally speaking, is it a good thing to leave things behind for the sake of the kingdom? Of course it is, of course it is. But Jesus has to stop us because our problem is we love graphs like that and we would love to make a ranking of who has given up the most, wouldn't we? We'd love to do that because we're people and that's just the way we're wired. And the reason we want to do that is because we want to think we're at like 75%. We never say 100 because we know there's a few people better than us, but we'd never say 25 because we're like, no, loads of people worse. That's just what we do. And Jesus is trying to say, don't do that, because you can't tell. You can't tell. He's saying that on if we were to draw our graph, right? We were to go around all the people we knew, all the Christians we knew, and we were to plot them somewhere along that graph of how faithful they've been, how much they've given up, how much they've sacrificed, what lengths they've gone to follow Jesus. If we were to draw that graph, and then we were to compare that with what actually happens in eternity, how similar do you think it would be? Nothing like it. Isn't that the point? Do you see that? That is the point. Scrap the graph. It's not going to be anything like it. There are going to be people who've left these shores to go to Outer Mongolia, given 60, 70 years of their lives to reaching people who are in the darkest places of the world. And you know the reason they did it was all about themselves. I know that sounds shocking, but that's what Jesus is saying. And there are people who you have never noticed, will never notice, if the churches are big enough, possibly even in churches that you've been in, who faithfully, every day, every week, are doing tiny little things, and you'll never see it. No one will ever give them a fanfare. No one will ever reward them. No one will hardly ever sometimes even say thank you, let alone notice. And yet, why are they doing it? For Jesus. And where are they going to end up on Judgment Day? I don't know how it works, but somewhere near the top, isn't it? Do you know what I'm saying? I think that's the point that Jesus is making. Stop making the judgments. Stop drawing the graph. Stop trying to figure out. Just be as faithful as you can possibly be with what God has given you to do. Don't compare with anyone else. Don't look around at seeing what everyone else is doing. Just be faithful where God has you, and he will deal with the rest. He'll deal with that. We're to stop trying to figure these things out. Jesus, I believe, tells this parable because of that tendency that we have. And remember what's going on at these times, and we say this quite often, I think, but part of the whole kind of backdrop to what Jesus is doing and Jesus is saying is the whole idea of the Pharisees. And they come into contact with him and conflict with him a lot, don't they? But their story is one of appearances. They would love to draw graphs like this because they tell everyone, look, we tithe from our spice rack. Look, we pray these many hours. Look, we fast this much. Look at what we do. Look at what we perform. Look at how faithful we are. Look at how religious we are. They want to tell you they're at 100%. But are they? No. They're like whitewashed tombs. They're dead inside. And so the point that Jesus is trying to make is that you can't see with your human natural eyes. You can't see. You can't understand. You can't get it. When it comes to the end of time, some who we thought were right at the front of the queue will be at the back. Some we thought were right at the back will be up the front. It's not our job. It's not what we need to be doing. There's a massive danger in comparison, and that comes out in the parable, doesn't it? They whinge at the end of the day when they're giving these payments out one by one. The ones who'd worked for the longest, they whinge because, oh, you shouldn't be treating them like that. They compare between what they've done and what these others have done, and oh, it's not fair, and etc., etc. And we can do that all the time. And we need to remember, don't we, that you never see the circumstances of someone's life fully. You never really know what's going on. You never know what they've been through fully. You never know what demons they have to face, if I can put it that way. You never know, and so you can never make a full judgment. You can never fully see. When it comes to the end of time, the first will be last. The last will be first. It will be all messed up, all mixed up. And a big part of that is because of what this parable teaches us as well. What's the message of the parable? So first point is scrap the graphs. Don't bother measuring. Don't bother with all of that kind of stuff. Absolutely, try and serve and love and encourage one another to be as faithful as we can be. But stop judging. Stop trying to figure out what's going on.
That's the first point. Then what else does this parable tell us? Well, it talks to us, and it's, again, like I say, it's the same kind of point, but it talks about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Doesn't that come out in verse 14 and 15? They're whinging about how much money they've got, and Jesus just turns to them and says, take what belongs to you and go. Get lost. stop whinging and just leave. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. And then he says this, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? And isn't that true about God? He's in charge. He's in control. He is free to do whatever he wants to do. He is the one who is the judge. He is the one who can give or take, as we've just sung. He is the one who can do whatever he wants. And as Christians, it's a really healthy place for us to push God as far up to that place as we possibly can. Now, the reality is all of us bring him down, don't we? We do, to a certain degree. We may not fully get that even when we do it. It's maybe subconscious, whatever. But we do bring him down. But the further up to that pedestal, that throne, we can push him, the better place we can be. He can do anything he wants. And we get stuck in a place sometimes as human beings where we think we know better, where we feel we understand. There's I wonder a lot about the whole push sometimes for human rights. You know, we've got that a lot in our world. And on one hand, it's a really good thing, okay? Don't get me wrong when I'm saying what I'm about to say. But on one hand, talking about human rights is a really good thing. Is it a good aim for us as human beings to try and get everyone in the world clean water, fresh water, enough food to eat, medical provision when they need it? Is that right? Of course it is. Should Christians be at the forefront of that happening? Yes, we should. But here's the funny thing. Is that because these people have a human right? Or is it simply because we should love them enough to give them what they need? I believe it's the second one, not the first. Because here's what I believe, and this is pretty stark and pretty harsh. It's going to sound pretty harsh. But the truth is, no human being has any right whatsoever. Yeah? Where does the right come from? Who are we created by? By God. Who do we belong to? God. If it wasn't for him, would we exist? No. Where do we get everything we need to live and survive from? From God. We belong to him. Silly little example, but I'm wondering about this. Have you ever had the experience? And I don't know if I've had it much, but I have this vague memory that it happened once. If you're at home and you invite someone into your house, they start looking around your house and start rearranging stuff, like on the mantelpiece. Oh, I'm not sure this should go different place. This should look a bit differently. I'm not sure you put that in the right place. How would that make you feel if that happened? Would you ever have that person back in your house ever again? Only through an incredible amount of grace and compassion, right? Because you don't do that, do you? You don't do that. You don't walk into someone else's house and say, right, you put the clock in the wrong place, swap that around with this ornament, and it'll look great. You don't do that. It's someone else's house. It belongs to someone else. They can do with it as they please. If they want to put things in a way that looks rubbish to you, that's their prerogative. And yet sometimes we do the same with God. We walk into his world and we say, well, I think this should be there. I think that should be the other way around. God, I think you should have done this way. It's especially pertinent when it comes to ourselves, isn't it? God, you shouldn't have allowed that to happen to me. You shouldn't have let that person speak to me as they did. You shouldn't have caused that to come into my life. You shouldn't have done it. And we start to say, God, we know better. And we never say that out loud. We'd never say it in front of anyone. But it's often what's in our hearts and what's in our minds. And do you know, sometimes I was thinking about this. When you get angry about stuff, occasionally there's righteous anger. It's right to get angry about injustice and some of the suffering that goes on in the world due to human sinfulness. It's right sometimes to get angry. But often when you get angry, you're doing exactly that. When you get angry about something that isn't righteous, just anger, what you're doing is you're saying, God, this is wrong. You shouldn't be doing it this way. I know better. And what we need to do is to get rid of that, to accept, to humble ourselves, to realize that God does whatever he does. He's going to draw the graph at the end of time, and we can have no complaints. And even if he did it in a way that we would think was completely unfair, that's his prerogative. He can do that. Praise God that we don't have a God who does things completely arbitrarily. He's a God of faithfulness, a God of justice. And there'll be no one to be able to point a finger at him on the last day. But he does what he wants. He's God. And we need to submit ourselves to that. We need to humble ourselves and realize that we don't know what's best. We don't know how to rule a universe. He does. And so we surrender ourselves to him. We stop measuring, we stop comparing, we leave judgment up to God, we leave him to sort stuff out, we simply trust him. And then the third thing about this parable is the main point, really, and it's the scandal of grace. The scandal of grace. If you'd been in this situation, would this have offended you? If you'd been the 12-hour worker and you'd got paid exactly the same as the 3-hour worker, how would you have responded? Not great, probably. You wouldn't have gone back to that vineyard to do any work, would you? Unless you were desperate. Because this parable shows us the scandal of grace. And yet, that's the gospel we have. We so often want to fall back into a gospel of this. If you're good enough, if you're done well enough, if you performed to some kind of standard, then you're given the good stuff. But it doesn't work that way. The gospel is a gospel of grace. The good news that the Bible teaches us is one of undeserved, unmerited favor. Did the people who'd worked 3 hours deserve to be paid as much as the 12 hours? No, but that isn't the point. And to be honest with you, this is where we need to start with this bit. Praise God that it doesn't work that way. Because if you and me today got what we deserved, what would that be? An eternity separated from God in a place we hate talking about, but the Bible speaks about it, so we've got to, in a place called hell. That's what I deserve. That's where I should be going. That's what, if I got the just deserts for the sin that I've committed, for the thoughts that I've had, for the choices that I've made through my life. If I had what I righteously deserve for that, I'm doomed to destruction. And yet we have good news that speaks of grace, that speaks of undeserved favor, that speaks of people receiving something even though they don't deserve it, even though they deserve the opposite thing. God is pleased to give to people, show mercy, not what they deserve, but giving them what they don't deserve. That's what grace is. This is the good news that we have, that though we all individually bound for destruction because of our own choices, our own hearts, our own lives, God was pleased to do something about it. He didn't have to. And with these workers even in the vineyard, the master didn't have to go out to them, did he? Didn't have to give them a job, but he chose to. God didn't have to reach out to us. He didn't have to do anything for us. He could have left us, having stuffed our world up and stuffed our lives up, just left us to it. But praise God, he's not like that. He loves us. And so he did what was necessary to save us. So he sent his son into this world. And that's why Jesus is here. That's why he's speaking these words, because he's come. Because he's come to make a way that we could have our sins forgiven. He's come to make a way that we could be shown undeserved kindness, undeserved grace, that we could be given eternal life, that we could be given the gift of forgiveness of all of our sins, that we could be given the gift of a relationship with God so that we can cry out, Abba, Father, and know that he hears us. None of this do we deserve. None of it we've earned by what we've done. But he chose. And that should constantly, consistently, every day blow us away, that God would choose. And that's the picture here in a way, isn't it? The master, that's God. approached you and said, do you want to come and work in my vineyard? He didn't have to, but he chose to. He approached you because he loves you. He has approached you because he wants to show this kindness to you. He wants you as part of his team in his vineyard. He wants you as his child. He wants you ultimately in heaven with him forever. He approached you because he loves you, and he's shown undeserved kindness. The way of the world is totally different. And we need to totally flip everything we've ever understood on its head, because the world is all about what scores you can get in tests and how well you can perform certain things, how musical you might be, how sporty you might be, how all of these kinds of things. That's what the world is about, but the gospel isn't that. The gospel is about grace. It's about receiving something when you don't deserve it. From a God who's in charge of all of this. He's sovereign. He's in control. We trust him. We submit to him. And he has chosen to send his son to be the savior of the world. What kind of fruit should that bring in your life and mine? What kind of life should we live when we realize this? Not one of comparison. And here's another thing that comes out of it. The negative fruit is that when these laborers who worked longer time saw what they were going to get paid, it brought division between them and the others, didn't it? It brought this kind of, well, why do they get that? What's so special about them? And that's what happens when you don't get grace. That's what happens when you don't understand undeserved favor. You start thinking and looking around at others and again, comparing, lifting yourself up generally above them and thinking, oh, wish they were more like me. And again, that's not words that probably would ever come out of our mouths, but we think it. That's what goes through our minds when we're not living and breathing grace the whole time. The truth is, none of us deserve anything. The truth is, all of us will deserve hell and we're on our way to hell. And so all of us are in the same boat. The fruit of understanding grace is that you show grace. The fruit of understanding that you in no way deserve the gifts that God has given you is that you treat other people with the same love that he's treated you with. That we're able to look at each other and show undeserved kindness, show patience, show compassion. And what else should this reality bring into our lives? Well, gratitude. Gratitude. I know that I'm not as thankful as I should be for the fact that I'm even here this morning, but it should bring incredible gratitude that God would choose to approach me, small, insignificant, sinful, even though I sat in church for 20 years of my life and didn't really listen, if I'm honest. That's plenty for him to say, well, done with you, let's have someone else. But he didn't. When I was 20, he approached me and he said, come, work in my vineyard, be one of my people. And I'm incredibly grateful for that day. He didn't have to. There's nothing that made him. There's not some kind of force of nature or whatever that makes God do that kind of thing. He chose. He chose because he wanted to. And we should be incredibly grateful for that. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't fully understood this, because I think I mentioned this in a sermon a few weeks ago, but it is staggering how hard it is for us to understand this. It's really, really difficult because hardly any of life around us works this way. We're all getting paid for what we do in life. That's the way life works. It's all about wages. It's all about what you deserve. But this is completely different. And so maybe today you're in a place where you're not sure you've ever fully understood grace and what it means. Well, the good news is it's being extended to you right now. Right now, God is holding out his hands and saying, despite the fact you haven't understood anything I've said for the whole of your life, despite the fact you've walked away from me, despite the fact you may have rebelled, despite the fact that you have lived your own life, he's holding out his hands to you today, holding out undeserved kindness. And all you have to do is accept the offer. That's all you have to do, is take him up on that offer to come and work for him, belong to him, be part of his family, and to be found as one of his people for the rest of eternity. Today, God is holding out undeserved kindness to all of us. And so, as Christians, those of us that have come to him maybe many, many years ago, let's pray that we continue to grasp this deeper and deeper and deeper, that we'd grasp that we're not here because of anything in us. We're not here because of anything good we've done, any performance we've performed. We're not here because of anything other than the pure, undeserved kindness of a gracious God. Let's hope and pray that that goes deep, deep, deep down into our hearts, that we stop living according to these comparisons and graphs, judgments, and thinking we know what's going on, but we simply live faithful lives full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your word. And I do pray, as I've already prayed, that you would open our eyes to these truths. We don't want to assume that we fully understand. In fact, I'm sure most of us know we don't fully comprehend the riches of your grace. But we pray that you'd open our eyes, open our hearts, bring understanding, and help us not just understand, but live in the light of your amazing kindness shown to us in your Son. Help us live as people full of grace. And Lord, a watching world will see that. They will, because they can't really live that way. The world lives on who deserves what. Help us live as people captivated by grace. Live lives that shine into the darkness around us. Father, again, thank you for your word. Help us understand. Open our eyes. Open our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.